Good evening. I'm reading this morning from the New International Version, and I'm reminded and thankful for my great aunt Anita, who had the foresight to buy the giant print. We're reading this morning from Mark chapter 1, verses 4 through 11. And so John came, baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message: after me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. As Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven: you are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased.
I'm sure that all of you are aware of the difference between a morning person and a night owl. The one is ready to go with the first shafts of the dawn's light and can pretty much think and act at maximum efficiency and effectiveness early in the day. The other could stay in bed all morning, and if forced awake early, is not going to be inclined to much conversation and won't like to make any major decisions until later in the day. And sometimes people who are night owls are known because they are capable of working long into the night before fatigue steals their effectiveness away. I always kind of feel like I got blessed by being neither. I'm good from sometime middle of the morning to sometime middle of the evening, and if I don't get what I need done, early in the morning isn't good, and neither is late at night. But one of the interesting encounters that I'm sure is universally known, and you've all seen it, is when a morning person and a night owl are forced to interact with one another early in the morning. The one is ready for conversation and the other is pained by it. As I said, I'm not particularly one or the other, but I'd have to say I'm not a morning person, but I was raised by one. I was raised by a woman who was capable of completing her chores for the day by 9 a.m. and was ready for other things. And she never failed to disturb the deepest sleep with a very cheerful, "Arise and shine! It's time to get up!" which was often met with groans. And I'm sure she was never satisfied with any of the substance of before-school conversations. But it never occurred to me that she was quoting Scripture. But yesterday was Epiphany, and I looked in the lectionary readings for that day and found, to my surprise, that she was making use of Isaiah chapter 60, verse 1, although I'm not sure she knew it. "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord rises upon you." Arise and shine. The birth of Jesus is seen, of course, as more than just a mere birth, but the dawning of a new light into the world's darkness. The life of Jesus is not merely a great human life. As a matter of fact, one could make the case that it wasn't a great human life in terms of a lot of the categories that we have for measuring greatness. Oftentimes, great historical figures either were military generals or literary giants or somebody who was a great philosopher or inventor or writer or something. And Jesus was none of those things. One might say what Jesus is known for and what puts him on the list of great personalities is that he was the founder of a movement that became a great world religion. But that, perhaps, is secondary to this, that what the life of Jesus is mainly known for is the making known of a salvation, the bringing down to us of a salvation that can be characterized, as it is by Paul, as a new creation. A new creation. It begins with the ministry of John the Baptist, who was an odd character at best, dressed in camel's hair and with his diet of locusts and wild honey. He preached a message of repentance and of forgiveness, and he baptized people for forgiveness of sin and claimed that there was someone coming along after him who was superior. And then Jesus came, and one of the great ironies of the biblical message happened because, rather than the other way around, John baptized Jesus. Foretelling of one of the great themes of the Bible, the last shall be first, and the first shall be last. And those who would be first among you must serve. It turns out that the event of baptism is really very simple, as you all know. It doesn't take very long, not for John and all those people he baptized in the Jordan River, nor for us with our baptismal pool and heater to make sure the water isn't too cold. But in this one case, a remarkable thing happened. As Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven torn open. And the Holy Spirit descending like a dove. And he heard a voice that said, "You are my Son whom I love. With you I am well pleased." At that moment, in that out-of-the-way place, in what was, I am sure, a relatively small crowd of mostly unnamed people, the great light shined and has been shining. From that moment in the life of Jesus, things began to get sticky. Immediately, we are told, the Spirit led him out into the wilderness where he was tempted by Satan. Mark tells us that it lasted 40 days, but unlike Matthew, he doesn't bother to go into much detail about the substance of the temptations. I do, however, think we can probably borrow from Matthew. Jesus was tempted to meet his own needs. He was tempted to obsess over the meeting of his own needs. And he was tempted to glory, and he was tempted to power. And even after that difficult time in the wilderness, the road Jesus traveled was very often characterized by conflict and tension. A conflict that would finally lead to the tragedy of the cross, which is for us not a tragedy at all, but a glory. The glory of the Lord rising upon us like a new day. We might be able to think of each new day as a kind of recreation. The great hymn, "Morning Has Broken." It's almost a reenaction of creation itself as we are given back the world. We are given back our lives. But we might also see it as a reenactment of the Epiphany. Christ himself rising up out of the waters of the Jordan, rising up out of the darkness of sin and death, though he knew no sin and would conquer death, shining God's grace into the darkness of our lives and our world. In a sense, it gives purpose to all of our days, because we believe that each of us is also tempted and met with trouble. But we believe that each of us is also given a purpose for living that marks our time in this life. And each day we pray that we would be found in that purpose, that God would reveal to us our place, not just in general. And sometimes you can do a whole sermon on, in general, who are we to be? Our search for goodness, our searches for righteousness and holiness, the idea that there is a kind of character that should characterize people who have met grace and whose lives have been changed by it. But even more specifically, we also think in terms of vocation, daily tasks. And we pray that God would show us. We should never lose the sense that the Epiphany of Christ means that the new creation has dawned. And that's the umbrella that we live under. And we have been drawn into it. It was so that we might be drawn into it that it happened. That our lives be shaped by it and endowed with its power. And so it's appropriate. And I suppose maybe this is the reason why in the lectionary, Isaiah 60, verse 1, was one of the readings. Because the proclamation is good. It's not just for today, but for every day. It is a once, almost, and for all time proclaiming that the lights are on. It's time to get up. Arise. Shine. For your light has come. The glory of the Lord rises upon us. One of the things we have to admit is that this light is shining in the world, and over the last 200 or 2,000 years, the world has changed in many ways. Since the time when Jesus was baptized in the Jordan River, the world is so different that I fear that if we had to go back and live in their times, we wouldn't know how to function, and they wouldn't know how to function if they had to come forward and live in our time. But most of the changes have to do with technology. The past 200 years have been somewhat extreme. When I was growing up, we used to talk about my grandmother, who was born in 1896 and died in 1980. She saw the advent of automobiles and airplanes when she was a little girl. She was born into a world of horses and wagons. And by the time she died, we had jet aircraft and moon travel. We used to always marvel at how much changed over the course of her life. I guess at the time when we were talking about such things, it never occurred to me that the pace of change would continue to grow. Even though we haven't been back to the moon in decades and have not yet made it to Mars, information technology continues to shape our lives and change our world. In 1980, when my grandmother died, it was common for each household to have a telephone, or maybe two, depending on whether they had teenagers. Do you remember? Do you remember when the phone rang, everybody ran to answer it? Now everyone has their own phone. And the word phone is a misnomer. These things we carry around are computers with cameras and music and social gathering places. And we can watch TV on them and watch the news, and we can communicate with the world. And they have endless gadgets that I can only use a small percentage of. When someone says, download an app, I say, oh no. Now, to my sons, that's no big deal. They download apps all the time. But I feel like there's something happening that I'm out of control with. I don't like downloading apps. Who knows what will come next? But here's the thing. People have not changed. Not really at all. No matter when one is alive or under what technological circumstances, people are still tempted. They're still tempted to be obsessed by the meeting of their own needs. They're still tempted to power and glory. People are still characterized by love and hate, by selfishness and compassion, by greed and by sacrifice, by confidence and by fear. People are characterized by anxiety and desire, just as they have always been, with concerns about excess and deprivation. It seems like there's a fine line between the two. Just a couple of days ago, I sat in the hospital and listened to the diabetes lecture from the diabetes educator, and she talked about servings of this and servings of that, and you can have. And so I asked her about serving size. I still left the room dissatisfied. But it's a larger concern that people of all times and places share, and people are concerned about being hurt and about being the reason why somebody else is hurt. So that no matter how one defines righteousness and sin, people are still torn between the two. And that rupture is a characteristic of the universal darkness that we live in and out of which no one escapes except this. The heavens opened, the Spirit came down like a dove, and a voice spoke, "You are my Son, whom I love." The Word became flesh, and not only dwelt among us, but served, healed the sick, taught and fed the multitudes, and proclaimed the holy light. And then he died and was raised. Arise. Arise, therefore, and shine, for the light has come upon us, the glory of the Lord. Let us pray. Very often, Lord, when we move from day to day in our activities, when we drive from one place to another, and when we see people in grocery stores and parks and at places of work and school, it becomes difficult for us to see the light shining. We come to places like this where we can sit for a few quiet moments and see the light. We can see the heavens torn open and the Spirit coming down like a dove, and we hear the voice. That's what we pray for, that we would see and hear the light of this great gospel, that our anxiety would be eased by it, that our joy would abound because of it, that our faith would grow along with our love. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Number 2166 in the faith we sing is our dedication hymn, "Christ Beside Me." Stand together and sing. Now we have the blessing of sharing together in the Lord's Supper. We invite all of you who are believers in Jesus Christ to join with us. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to this time of reflection, to this time of communion, we pray that you would allow each of us to look into our own hearts and see what is there and have a moment of honesty about it and submit it to your will. We pray that we would know the reality of forgiveness as we think about the sacrifice that Jesus made when he went to the cross. And we also pray that you would allow us a moment to think about the others in this room, the ones we share this cup with and this bread. To think even about the ones in other rooms like this one, who perhaps even at this moment are sharing this communion together. Expand our imagination to see that we share this communion with people all around the world to whom we are connected by your grace. And in these reflections, we pray that you would bless this bread and bless this cup through Christ. Amen.
On the night in which he was betrayed, Jesus was at table with his disciples. After supper was over, he took the bread. He blessed it. He broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me."
Bread, he also took the cup and blessed it. And he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood shed for you." said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, shed for you. Drink all of it in remembrance of me." Shall we stand and form a circle? We'll do a half circle this time for our song of benediction.